If you'd open your Bibles today, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. Well, some of us are old enough to remember the launch of the Voyager spacecraft back in the 70s. And as Voyager 1 was making its way out of the solar system, it had gone past the orbit of Pluto and was going into so-called deep space. NASA had Voyager 1 turn itself around, point at the Earth, and take a picture. And it took this picture, which is called the pale blue dot. Do you see Earth? It's that tiny little blue dot up there. This is from like 6 billion miles away. It looks back, took a picture, and that's what it got. It's basically in the picture, it's one pixel, one dot out of this whole thing. This little pale blue dot of the planet Earth. Now, you might remember back in 1980, there was a kind of famous, infamous, whatever, atheist by the name of Carl Sagan, who did a wildly popular show on PBS, which was called Cosmos. Right? Anybody remember Cosmos? And Carl Sagan commented on this photo, and here's what he said. We succeeded in taking that picture, and if you look at it, you see a dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever lived, lived out their lives. The aggregate of all of our joys and sufferings, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary superstar of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of the dot on scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner of the dot. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. How's that for an atheist creed? Okay. Sagan says, you look at the universe. We're not even talking a lot. We're talking our solar system. You haven't even gone far. You're nowhere close to even another star. And you look back, and we are this tiny dot. And all the stuff that we feel like is so important is all just happening on this tiny, insequential dot. And who cares? Why do we feel like we are so important? We are, compared to the universe, we are totally and utterly irrelevant. Thus speaks the atheist. the Christian message is just about the exact opposite, is it not? Right? The Christian message is that God created us special in the universe. All the people you see walking around are precious in his eyes. All those different categories of people that Sagan talked about are precious in his eyes. How precious are they? Precious enough that God created, precious enough that he entered into this world to live as one of us. Precious enough that he lived as a peasant in an ancient time with no conveniences, in our eyes at least. Precious enough that he was willing to be tortured and murdered by his own creation. We're right in the heart of a series looking at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Last week we were looking at who Jesus is, and today we saw that he's nothing less than eternal God. Today we're going to shift our focus and look, instead of at who Jesus is, we're going to look more closely at what Jesus has done. Now, if we look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, they're actually very similar on this point. The Apostles' Creed goes like this: who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, God the Father Almighty. Now, we look at this and we think, wow, this is what we need to know about Jesus, right? The whole story of everything Jesus did, right? All of his miracles, all of his teachings, walking on water and the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Supper and all this stuff. Do you see where it is? It's right there. It's that comma. We get a comma for like the entirety of four Gospels. Jesus is born, and then suddenly we're at the cross. The Apostles' Creed. So the Nicene Creed comes along the better part of 200 years later, and they decide to flesh this out a little bit. And they do, right? They point out that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. We bring out the idea that not only was he incarnate, not only did he take on flesh by the Holy Spirit, but he was made man. He was crucified for us, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. When they decided to flesh the story out, they didn't add any of that stuff, right? They kept it. They kept the focus here on what did Jesus do at the cross? What is the meaning of the cross? But it's interesting. We look at that and we might think, well, there's more to Jesus than that. Well, there's more to everything in the Christian faith than what we see in the creeds, right? But when we look at our Bibles and we look at how the apostles told what they were talking to the churches about, when we read the letters to the churches, we read Paul's letters and Peter's letters, we read the letter to the Hebrews and Jude and John's letters. How many of the stories of Jesus' life do we see? There's not much. There's not much. They're in there basically saying, how does the death of Jesus on the cross matter in your life, and how do we live as a Christian because of it? So the creed actually matches up with the letters of the church pretty well. Today we're going to be looking at probably the most famous of any of these passages talking about the life of Jesus in those letters, which is in Philippians chapter 2. Now, for a bit of context before we get into that, Paul is writing to the Philippians. This is a church he loves. He doesn't really have anything to complain about at all in this letter, except that he wants them to grow in humility. They're kind of arguing a little bit amongst themselves, and he wants them to see how they should be living. And when he says, here's how you're going to learn humility in your life. He could have just said, be humble. But instead, he says, I want you to be like Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done and learn humility. So you'll see that as we go along here at as we read Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So we're going to be looking at this. I'm going to be kind of doing two things. We're going to be looking at what did Paul want the Philippians to learn out of this, and how does this tie into what we confess in the creeds? So we're going to start off by looking at the first couple verses where we'll see the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And Paul starts off by saying that Jesus had a mind that we should imitate. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, okay, he's just been talking the last couple verses about I want you to have humility. Right? He says, I want you to have the same mind. I want you to be agreeing, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is, Paul wants the church to have this kind of attitude. He wants them to have an attitude of saying, not what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? And he says, we're going to start off by looking at Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus is going to set an example for us to imitate. And as Paul lays this out, he's going to show that Jesus had all the attributes of God. It says here, for though he was in the form of God, and there's the translation of this, there's a lot of terms that are, when translators translate, they want so much to try to keep this more or less the same number of words, right? If it's one word in Greek, they want it to come over as one word in English if they can. So they bring over the word form. It's morphe in Greek. We talk about morphing in English sometimes. But the idea here of form, we're not just talking about external characteristics. It's not that he looked like God or he seemed like God from a distance, but it's his internal nature as well. That it's saying, even though Jesus was God through and through, he was God in his nature, he looked like God in his appearance, he was the real deal, 100% God, is Paul's point here. He had all the attributes of God. And so what happened? The rest of this verse, Jesus saw that he alone could save us. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now again, this is maybe the hardest phrase in the whole thing. This is a good word-for-word translation that the ESV gives us. Probably the best commentary written on Philippians was by a fellow named Peter O'Brien. And he translates this verse in a way that I think is really helpful. He translates it like this: precisely because he was in the form of God, he did not regard this divine equality as something to be used for his own advantage. Right? The idea here is what Paul is saying is, So Jesus is 100% God, and he could have kicked up the footrest on his lazy boy. There we go. On his lazy boy, kicked back and said, "Okay, guys, I'm God. You come serve me." And instead, Jesus looked out, looked at us, saw our situation, saw that we were sinners who could not possibly save ourselves. And he said, "You know what? Here's the deal. I'm God. I am uniquely the only person who can solve this. I have what it takes to address this issue." He looked at it, and instead of saying, "I'm God, so you guys are going to come serve me," he said, I'm not going to cling to my rights as God. He saw that he alone was the one who could save us. It's the mind of Christ, right? As a quick way of thinking about this, it's easy for us to look out and see people like, you see a bum on the street holding up his cardboard sign saying, "Disabled vet," or whatever, right? Holding his cardboard sign. And you think, you know, if that guy would go out and do something for himself instead of just standing here on the street corner, he could make something of his life, right? We see somebody like that and we kind of grumble at it. And the mind of Christ here is we should have compassion in these situations. We should realize that maybe at that very moment, God has equipped us to be part of the solution in that. If you're in a position to help, maybe God has put you in that spot at that moment to be the very answer to that person's problems. Right? This is the mind of Christ. Although he was 100% God, even though he deserved to have everybody come and serve him, he didn't grab onto that, but instead said, "I have the opportunity. I have what it takes to go serve." And so that leads us into what we call the humiliation of Christ. And by humiliation, we start off by realizing that Jesus laid aside his divine privileges. It says he emptied himself. There's a lot of speculation about what it means for Jesus to empty himself. This is the only place this occurs in the whole New Testament, and it doesn't even occur that much in Greek outside. So we need to be careful about building whole theologies off of one difficult text. But I think the idea here is this is emptied himself is showing the idea of Jesus going from transitioning here from being God in all of his glory with all of his privileges and becoming man. By emptying himself, basically Jesus gave up all of the privileges he had. He had legitimate rights. He had the right to receive worship. He had the right to absolute obedience by all of creation. But he gave those up as he walked around on this earth as man. Right? When Jesus is walking around, you don't see people suddenly just falling down at his feet, right? He just looks like a man as they see him. He's laying aside his divine privileges to become a man. And it says, taking the form of a servant, Jesus the Master became Jesus the servant. Okay, so now there's a question here. Servant to whom? What do you think? Jesus took the form of a servant. Servant to whom? Servant to us? Yeah, we've got a good verse on that, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? He also becomes, in a very real sense, a servant to God, right? Because being true man, part of part of our role as humans is we are servants to God. So by being true man, that means he becomes true servant at the same time. Right? I think we see the idea of Jesus as servant best when we see him in the upper room. He takes off his robe and he wraps a towel around his waist. And he goes around to a bunch of men who've been walking in open-toed sandals through the hot Judean countryside, and he starts washing their feet. You imagine this, right? He's basically naked except a towel around his waist, and he's using that very towel that he's wearing to wipe the filth. Right, the streets would be full of dust and sweat and animal excrement and all of this, and Jesus is scrubbing their feet with the towel around his waist. He's saying he took the form of a servant. This isn't what you expect of God, is it? The creator of the universe, the creator of those disciples, washing their feet. And then we also see that Jesus, the true God, became true man. It said he was born in the likeness of men. You know, there's lots of inconveniences that come with being human that God doesn't have to deal with, right? God is never hungry. He's never thirsty. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get cold. He doesn't need to sleep. He never needs a Band-Aid. Right? It doesn't take him time to get anywhere. He never needs the bathroom. There's all kinds of stuff that as God, you don't have to worry about, that fill our life as humans. Right? But true God became true man. It's a big demotion, right? You know, and on top of just the inconvenience of being in this human body, when he's walking around, it's not like everybody's pointing out, look, there goes God, let's go worship, let's go listen, let's go obey. Right? He's just some guy going around. There's a loss of status, a loss of dignity. It's not a little thing that God became man. This was a big step in humility when Jesus took on our skin. And again, pointing back to Philippians and the message Paul is wanting them to get out of this, are we willing to follow Jesus and to serve others, even if it's doing something that we consider to be below our dignity? Right? We look at it and we you know, you think of something that you're like, seriously, the church toilet is clogged? Why doesn't somebody come back here and plunge this thing? Okay, well, that's one way. Yeah, let's go find somebody in the church who's more suited to plunging this toilet than me. Right? The example of Jesus is what? I'm here. I have the ability. I can plunge this toilet. I can change this diaper. I can go visit somebody in the hospital. I can take food to my neighbor who's a jerk and doesn't deserve a bit of it. But I can show them kindness. Right? Are we willing to follow others even when it's below our dignity? Because Jesus did that for us.
I hate to interrupt your message, but I do want to share.
Okay.
I did have a birthday this week, and my granddaughter and her husband both were out back in my flower garden on their hands and knees. In the dirt, taking weeds out. And my granddaughter said that was part of my birthday present from them. Mm-hmm. Now, that's humbling yourself too.
Yeah, that, absolutely. That's a beautiful picture. Because who wants to be out there getting all hot and sweaty and dirty for somebody else's yard? Right? That's a great example. Thank you for sharing. So next we see the obedience of Christ. Not only did Jesus humble himself to become a servant, but he was obedient. We see in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus talks about this all the time, especially in John's gospel. You know, I'm here to do the Father's will. But Paul's laying all this out to show how we should be following Jesus' example. That if Jesus is going around saying, I'm only going to do what the Father tells me, I'm only going to do what I see the Father doing, shouldn't we be the same way? Shouldn't we have the same heart? Shouldn't we be striving to obey the Father? Shouldn't we be living in prayerful dependence on him? So Jesus obeyed the Father. How much did he obey him? He obeyed him to the death. Obedient to the point of death. Right? I mean, we think about this. Somebody could give you instructions, right? You think of, you know, you're taking a class and your teacher has some authority in the classroom, right? Your teacher can say, take out your pencils. Your teachers can say, close your books. Your teachers can say, go to the principal's office. If your teacher said, okay, now it's time for you to die, and you're like, I don't know. Your authority has limits. And my submission to your authority has limits, right? But Jesus obeyed to the death. And we see that in particular when he's in the garden. And he's on his knees. He's praying. He's sweating blood. And what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. God, I'd rather not go through this. I'm not looking forward to what's about to happen here. But if it's your will, I'll do it. And we see here, not just any death, but it says Jesus obeyed to the cross. Right? The cross isn't just any old type of execution. Right? We might even think, okay, well, if you were going to put me to death, you know, I might be okay with that. Right? The lethal injection where they fill you up with painkillers and narcotics and stuff first, right? Or you know, being hanged or beheaded or something like that, where it's just over with, like, instantly. Okay, the cross isn't like that. This is the most brutal, awful thing that man has conceived of. Do you know how you die on the cross? You ever thought about this?
Suffocation.
It's suffocation, right? You get nailed up there, and you can't breathe, right? Because you know, the only way you can breathe is if you can force yourself to stand up. So you're basically just there doing crunches on the cross every time you want to take a breath. And it would usually take days, right? But you've already been whipped to shreds, so your back is a bleeding mess, and you're scraping that bleeding mess up and down this rough wood just so you can take a breath. It's the cruelest, most horrible thing, I think, of all the wickedness man has come up with. This is the worst. And Jesus said, I'll submit not just to death, but to death on a cross. It's interesting, the pilot that in the Apostles' Creed, it mentions that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Aside from Mary, it's the only name we have in the Creed, right? It's worthwhile to realize that when we're talking about the cross, we're not just talking about, well, okay, what's the worst I could imagine happening to somebody? The church nailed this to a point in history. We're going to grab some two-bit minor Roman official in a backwater like Judea, but we're going to say it was while he was there. This is a historical fact that in this time that he was there, this happened. Go look it up. This really happened. You know, obedience isn't easy. We talk here about the obedience of Christ. If obedience were easy or natural, we wouldn't have to be told to do it. Right? I mean, how much, I'll tell you, if I scoop out some ice cream and set it in front of my kids, I don't have to tell them, eat your ice cream. They just do it. So when we talk about obedience, it's stuff that we're not inclined to do. It's because by nature we hate obedience. We see it in the way that our kids argue with us. We see it in the way that we remember when we were kids and we argued with our parents. Obedience isn't easy. You claim you love and trust Jesus. How far are you prepared to follow him? If it comes down to it, are you prepared to follow him to the death? Or are you thinking, well, I'll follow you this far, Jesus, but my faith has limits. And if you ask more of this than me, we're done. Paul calls the Philippians to be obedient like Jesus. And he calls us to be obedient like Jesus. Now, before we move on from this, there's one thing that's tossed into the Apostles' Creed at this point that I want to just make a quick aside on. In the Apostles' Creed, the translation we've been using, we say, he descended to the dead. And I think this is a correct translation of the term. But the traditional way, if you learn this growing up in another church, it probably said what? He descended into hell. And we look at that and we're like, whoa, those aren't exactly saying the same thing, buddy. What is it? Did Jesus descend into hell? And this is something that's been kind of confusing. A lot of people have questions about it. Well, here's the thing. The Apostles' Creed was written somewhere around the year 140. And when it was written, he descended to the dead, he descended into hell, wasn't in it. Okay? That was added, it's first mentioned in 8390. So 250 years later, a guy is writing about it, and he's like, I found a copy of the Creed, and it has something new in it. It says he descended to the dead, or he descended into hell. He writes about that in 390. Like, where'd this come from? Okay, that's the first recording we have of it. The first time we see it actually used by any church is in the year 650. So more than 500 years later. And the question is, it certainly is not original to the Creed. Is it true? Did Jesus descend into hell? Well, I'm going to say no. Jesus didn't descend into hell per se. He descended to the dead, which is a more correct translation of the term that's used here anyway. It doesn't use the term hell. It uses the term he descended into dead. And we can certainly agree with that. But the idea of he descended into hell, there is no clear Bible verse that says that he descended into hell. There just isn't. When he's dying on the cross, he talks to the thief, and he says, today you'll be with me in hell. Oh, no, that's not what he says. What does he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? The biggest problem is this. There's nobody in hell right now. Hell is empty right now. It's been created for the devil and his angels, and it will be populated at the last judgment. Right? There's nobody in hell at the moment. So, when we see here, he descended to the dead, this is correct. It means he was truly dead. He was as dead as any human being can be. He was dead. You're looking at me suspiciously here, Sue. The question of is hell empty right now? The idea is that there's two terms. One, where there's a, like in the Old Testament, you read about and you see Sheol, right? David says, don't let my soul descend into Sheol. This is basically the grave, the idea that in the grave we continue to exist, But it's not the resurrection yet. It's the question of where are, you know, what's happening before the resurrection, before the end. And so Jesus descended to the dead, truly. Right? Now, what happened when Jesus rose again, all of his people went to heaven, right? Because that there's, so the basically the idea here is that you have, now see, this isn't part of my prepared message, but the idea here is you have, right, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who believe. So basically, those who are separated from Jesus are waiting judgment. But the judgment hasn't happened yet. The judgment will happen when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, that's when we see Hades, right? That's when we see Sheol is thrown into the lake of fire. So that's when that happens. You can read about that in Revelation 20. I think Revelation 19 or 20. So, anyway, we can talk about that more afterwards if you like. I can show you some other texts around that. Anyway, so when we do the creed, to say he descended to the dead is true, and I'm fine with it with the Apostles' Creed reading that he descended into hell. I don't think is theologically accurate. All right, so wrapping it up, the exaltation of Christ. If you look through the Bible, one thing you'll see over and over, you may have never noticed it before, but now when I say this, as you read the Bible, you'll see it, you start to see it everywhere. This whole idea of God humbles people before he exalts them. You think of Joseph. Joseph was doing great, you know, cocky young man, and then suddenly he gets thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold into slavery and then ends up in prison, right? And he just keeps going down and down and down. And then what happens? God raises him up to be like the second in command of all of Egypt, right? And, you know, we look at other people in the Bible, and this same sort of thing happens, right? You look at Ruth, right, and her husband dies, and her brother-in-law dies, and her father-in-law dies, and she's like, okay, she's a widow with, you know, stuck with another widow, and they're making their way back, and they're like, what in the world is going to happen? And then suddenly God provides an answer, and he raises her up, and the story ends triumphantly. The whole idea here of humiliation followed by exaltation happens everywhere in the Bible. It's all over the place. So we see here the exaltation of Christ. God raised him to life. It says God highly exalted him. Right? Other people had been raised from the dead in the Bible, but there was always a prophet there to do it. Right? Elijah raised somebody from the dead. Elisha raised somebody from the dead. Jesus raises several people from the dead. God raised Jesus with no help. He just did it. He highly exalted him by raising him to life. And not only raising him to life, but raising him to glory. He bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the fame that Jesus has throughout the whole world now. This is fame that will last forever. I mean, do you think in heaven that there will ever be a day where somebody will be like, oh, I've been thinking about what Jesus did. And you'll be like, yeah, I've talked about that so many times, I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. No. Perish the thought. In heaven, it's a good thing that heaven lasts forever, because it means that forever we'll be able to reflect on Jesus' glory, right? And when we think about his life and his glory and what he's done, it's going to lead us to worship, right? That every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, God forbids worshiping anybody but him. But he says, we're going to worship Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Right? Now, when it says the name above every name, what is that talking about? Well, when it says here, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This probably is when they translated the scriptures into Greek, they translated the name Yahweh, God's name, as Lord throughout the Old Testament. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will confess Jesus is Yahweh. Everybody will acknowledge he is God. God rewards obedience. Obedience might mean that you're being humiliated right now. If so, you've got good company in Jesus, right? It's entirely possible that right now you are being treated worse than you deserve. It might be that you're doing stuff that seems beneath you, but God sees your faithful service, and he will reward your obedience. Maybe now, certainly in heaven. Well, to wrap this up, you know, back in the day, when you would go to a circus or something like that, you would have the main event, right? You'd have the big top with all the cool stuff that was happening. But they wanted to do fun stuff, other ways to pry a nickel out of your hand. So they'd do sideshows, right? Come see the frog boy. Right, that you come see the bearded woman or the world's strongest man. All these sideshows to entertain you, and you could end up so distracted by the sideshows that you never get around to taking a look at the main event. And so, what is the main event from God's perspective? Well, let's think of this picture again. Sometimes, do you feel small and insignificant in this world? You wonder, does anybody care? Does anybody even notice me? So here's the truth. We look at this picture, you are far smaller and far more insignificant than you realize. You really are. But then we remember what Jesus has done. And we realize you are far more precious and significant than you can ever imagine. He is such a Savior. God says, you see that pale blue dot? That is the center of my attention because that's where my people are. That pale blue dot has a lot of sideshows, right? We need to keep our eyes on the main event. And the main event is Jesus. So God's word for us today is this. Since Jesus is the center of everything God is doing in the universe, we need to make sure our eyes are constantly on him. So how do we do that? Just a couple of quick things to wrap this up. Number one, stop looking for signs. Right? There are times when I remember this would happen to me in the car a lot. I'd find myself in the car and I'd be crying out to God and saying, God, I want some kind of proof that you're there. I want to see something. God, I want a show. Give me something so that something miraculous in front of me so I can believe that you're there. You know, I think about prayers like that now, and I realize, wow, how offensive a prayer like that is to God. It's basically saying, God, I'm sorry. What Jesus has done, it's not enough. It's just not enough. I need more. I need better. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And when we do, we'll follow his example of service. Right? Now, we can't leave heaven and become the savior of the world, right? But we don't need to. That job's already been done. But we can leave our clean and cozy homes maybe to go down to the root cellar, right? We go downtown, into Lewiston, right? Parents, take your kids. Let them see you serve. Let them find places where they can plug in. Senior saints, make great use of the time that you have. You still have time and strength in your body right now. Make use of it. Let's go down and go somewhere that's below our dignity, maybe, serving the really poor of Lewiston. But show them the love of Christ. Let's follow Jesus' example of obedience. I say this a lot, but it's true for every person in this room. We need to deal with our sin. You know, that sin you keep doing, the one you just can't seem to shake. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. And he calls for us to follow his pattern. So even those sins that keep dogging us, he's ready for us to get serious about them. Have you ever asked somebody else to help you with it? There is strength in numbers, especially when it comes to battling sin. Let's follow his example of obedience. And finally, let's love the church. Everything Jesus did, everything we've been talking about today, was Jesus' love for his bride. It's the great story. It's the prince who left his home and traveled to a faraway, to a foreign land. He battled the dragon and gave his life for his bride. If Jesus loves the church that much, shouldn't we? All right. Since Jesus is the center of everything God is doing in the universe, we need to make sure our eyes are constantly on him. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. I thank you for the example we have in Jesus. I thank you that even though we can't follow him perfectly, we never on this side of glory will follow him perfectly, that there is mercy and grace. Lord, I thank you for the hope that one day we will be able to follow perfectly. And one day we will be in glory as well. And sin will be a thing of the past. But right now, as we look around at this broken world around us, I thank you. I thank you that Jesus came. I thank you that he saw that he was the one perfectly equipped for this rescue mission. And that he came and did it. He rescued his bride. And Lord, may we love him and follow him with all of our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And may our lives be a blessing to his name. Amen.